What I am preparing for on Sunday mornings, now that I have finished every series that I was doing before I left, is I want to launch into an expositional study of the book of Nehemiah on Sunday mornings. Now, if you're an expositor or teacher here tonight, you realize that the greatest challenge is getting the introductory stuff together and prepared for the message. Once you're in the text and you can begin moving through it, it's still a challenge, but there's a lot of study that you have to do to get it to that point. And so I've been mesmerized in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And most canonical interpreters, both of those are one book, affected by the end of Chronicles. So the time of the end of Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book we went through, Esther, were all in the general same period of time. So in the course of that study and in my prayer of what God would have me do on Wednesday nights, I picked up on this great priest, Ezra, and something about him that stuck out to me. And God has moved my heart to share that with you tonight. So if you would open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7, I will share with you a message tonight in the few moments we have together entitled, In the Hand of God. Ezra chapter 7. But before I go before you with the word, let's go before the throne in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for a church home to come home to. Thank you for a rich welcome. Thank you for the privilege of being the pastor of such a tremendous staff and great body of people. Thank you for the gift of the opportunity we have at this moment in the history of the cosmos to glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for the ministries that are happening here and are moving beyond. And we pray that you guide us and direct us and keep the vision alive of what you've called us collectively to do. We come here tonight, Father. There's all kinds of challenges and struggles in the hearts of those who are before me. Only you know what they're going through. Only you truly understand. Only you are utterly in charge and control of whatever it is. And everything that is occurring is redemptive in the child of God. It's all good from your side. And we have to begin looking at things from God's perspective and from a realm of eternity, whereby what you are preparing us to do now, we will be doing forever. Help us not be short-sighted, short-changed by Satan, our flesh, or this world. Give us you. And I pray you reveal yourself tonight. Pull us together. Speak to our hearts. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Who is Ezra? Chapter 7, verse 1. I get a big kick out of this. Watch this. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Buckai, he was from Ohio, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. Now, did you pronounce all those names right? I doubt it. But you don't know. And the key point is that he is a descendant from the high priest, Aaron himself, Moses' sidekick. And it was very important, particularly to the Jewish race, that your pedigree be established. And Ezra is a spiritual giant before the Jewish people. A man of God was used to bring incredible spiritual and moral reforms in a crucial time in the history of Israel, following 70 years of captivity by Babylon in judgment of God. This is the Ezra that we will be talking about tonight. Now, as you notice, and we'll work through the text in a minute because there's 10 verses, and I will read the text, explain it, and apply it. The first thing I want to do is establish thematically what I'm going to speak to you about tonight. Now notice the title of the message is, In the Hand of God. And you have come in this room tonight, you are sitting in that pew, you know what you're going through, God knows what you're going through, what you might have just passed through, what you're about to go through and perhaps don't even know. And I want to affirm to you unequivocally and with as firm a conviction as I can, you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are in the hand of God Almighty. And if you're in His hands, nothing or no one, not even yourself, can snatch you out of it. I want you to know that I am a firm believer in eternal security. I don't like the phrase, once saved, always saved, because a lot of people who aren't saved use that as a justification for some kind of commitment they made as a child. They're living like the devil now, and they think they can have their cake and eat it too, and that is not what we mean by eternal security. What we mean is that if you have been genuinely saved by the grace of God, you will make it home before the dark, not because of your determination, but because of the grace of God. And through all your failures and struggles and setbacks, I will guarantee you the grace of God will get you home before the dark. I'm going to make it. I'll guarantee I'm going to make it. What do you, preacher, cocky? Call it what you want. I will make it home before the dark because I made a sincere, genuine commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, December 13, 1981. I have messed it up a lot of times since, but I'm telling you, I'm not all I need to be, but I'm better than I was. And before God Almighty's finished, I'll be everything He has empowered and destined me to be. But when I get there and you see me in all my glory, I don't want you to look at me and say, Steve, good job. I want you to look at the King and say, thank you. You're in the hands of God. You need some scripture on that? What does John 10 say? 27 through 30. Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus says to His disciples, My sheep listen to My voice. I know them. And they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. I believe that. Do you? No one. Not you. Not a devil of hell. Not me. Not this world. I'm in His hand, and you are too. I love what Psalms 31 says. I also have that in the notes. Yeah, 31:15. I'm going to go ahead and read that very quickly because this is a verse that I have claimed to make some rather bold statements that I might have to back up one day as a preacher. It's kind of a tendency when you make bold statements, you might have to back it up one day. And the Bible says in Psalms 31:15, this is when King David was going through a terrible time and people were out to kill him. He says, My times are in Your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Isn't that good? My times are in Your hands. Did you know that my life has been threatened before? Yeah, it's been threatened. You know what and I'm not getting cocky about this, just in case I'm wrong. But let me tell you what I thought about when my life was threatened that kept me from giving away to the fear of what an individuals might do. This verse. My times are in the hands of God. I believe that until my time comes, there's not a devil in hell that can kill me. And I also believe if my time has come, there's not an angel in heaven that can keep me alive. I believe the time set for my life has been set by God. He's got a purpose for me to accomplish, and I will accomplish it by His grace before He takes me home. That's why I don't want to grow too fast. If I mature too fast, you might think, well, he's okay. Let's bring him on home. So I've slacked off on the quiet times for a while. Not really. But your life is in His hand. Now, sometimes that seems mysterious, doesn't it? You have any idea what I'm going through right now? What do you mean? My life is in His hands. My life is in His hands. Where? I know. Kind of mysterious, isn't it? It's like the time that 18-wheeler had crashed over a bridge and fallen, I don't know how many hundreds of feet, and landed next to a river, the South French Broad River, and landed flush upside down. And there's a bunch of spectators looking at it. So I got out of the car and I walked over there, and there's a man looking over at it. And I said, "Oh my." He said, "That's terrible, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "I guess it killed him." He said, "No." He got up and walked off. I said, "Wow." He says, "Yeah, this other man told me the Lord must have been riding with him." I told him, "I believe I'd ride with somebody else next time." I mean, that might be what you're thinking. Well, what kind of hands are they that I'm in? But you're in the hand of God. God's got His hand on you. And regardless of what you're going through, and regardless of what I speak to you about tonight, you have to get that fixed. The hand of God is on your life. And if we believe Jesus, we have to recognize the fact that there's not a time that we, as genuine believers in Jesus Christ, are not in His hands, regardless of what we're going through. But I will say this. And being saved since 1981 and growing in the Lord and learning through all the struggles, sometimes I believe the only reason God called me to be a preacher is to show y'all that if a guy like me, struggling as I do, can make it by His grace, so can you. And I want you to know, and I have it there in your notes, that you get a better sense of the hand of God in your life when you employ some of the things we're going to see in Ezra's life tonight. All of us, in the mystery of it, sometimes don't recognize it, even when He's there. We got to kind of trace the handprint. But you can get a better sense of His guidance and what He's doing, because He's a very subtle God. Very subtle. He doesn't like to show up where He's not welcome. He's not one to vie too much when he can't get your attention. I think your problem is not that God's not speaking to you and guiding you and moving. You know what I think your problem is? You're missing it when He does. I think He's constantly trying to approach your spiritual reality, your conscience. I think He's drawing you to Himself. And I think if for no other reason that you can't give up the search for Him and that you're almost obsessed with constantly seeking Him is in itself an indication of the work of God in your heart. Scriptures replete, seek, seek, seek. Seek me with all your heart and you will find me. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and you will find. Seek! And you will find, seek, seek, seek. You wouldn't be seeking if He wasn't drawing. So, if you want to get a better sense of the fact that your life is in the hands of God, the first thing you're going to have to do, and we'll see this in the life of Ezra, is saturate your life with the Word of God. Now look in verse 6a of chapter 7. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Here, my English translation says he is a teacher. The Hebrew term can also be translated secretary or scribe. Sometimes this word was used in a general sense for a scribe, but this scribe would be a secretary of a king. In another place, it would be a scribe that wrote down dictation from a prophet. You remember Jeremiah's only known friend, his faithful scribe Baruch. Wrote down the dictation as Jeremiah dictated it to him. In the post-exilic period, the scribes became scholars. And their life became devoted to learning and teaching the law of God. And by the New Testament time, they were even referred to as rabbis. It says that Ezra, because in the context, his teaching of the law is his primary function, was well-versed. Literally rendered would be he was skilled and wise in the teaching of, not philosophical speculation, not good ideas from Reader's Digest, not even Oprah, but the Word of God. Notice what he says here. He says that he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which what? The Lord, the God of Israel, had given. This is the book of life. This doesn't simply contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So many people are looking for God to speak to them and to guide them, and they're wanting to do it in a hocus-pocus mentality without the Word of God. What would happen if Jesus Christ appeared on this earth, took the biggest stadium in the United States, and He was going to give a speech as to what you needed to do to know what He required of you to walk with God? And you were able to get into the Colosseum, and you were in an absolute packed house. Jesus finally comes out on the stage. You can barely get your breath. What would your response be if He walked out with a Bible and says, "This book is from Me. Make it your life ambition to know it. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Learn it. Do it. This will give you everything you need to know by My grace to walk with Me. God bless you and good day." How many of us, if we were really honest, would be disappointed? If you're here tonight and you don't believe in miracles and you've held this book in your hand, you've held a miracle. I'll tell you what changed my life about this book. In Psalms 138, the Bible says that God has exalted above all things His name and His word. That was staggering as a first-year Christian when I first read it. I said, wait a minute. His name means the sum total of everything He is. There's no accidents in Scripture when someone is named something. It is to represent who they are. So the names of God is to represent the sum total of His reality when we refer to the name of God. And God, You have put Your word up there with Your name, which means that the only way this word will fail is if Your name will fail. Your name will never fail because You're God. And that means His word will never fail. And that's what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will stand forever. The flower falls and the weeds wither, but the Word of God stands forever. Don't worry about them wanting to remove the absolutes from the Supreme Court. They're God's absolutes. You can't a bit more get rid of the Ten Commandments than anything else God has established as eternal. They're here to stay. And you can praise Him for it. By the way, I got to hear that judge while I was at the Southern Baptist Convention who lost his job because he wouldn't remove them. That Alabama judge, he's a wild man. Pretty good stuff. Saturate the Word of God. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. In God's terms. Joshua 1:8. Psalms 1, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever He does prospers. But His delight is on the law of the Lord. His feet do not slip. The most influential man in my life told me this one time. The books outside the Bible that I have read can be counted on one hand. Staggering statement. Sometimes my other reading gets in the way of my reading the primary book. It's a satanic strategy and I have to watch it. But here was a man who was the most influential man, a man who discipled me 101 for 4 years, a navigator named Pete George, who told me that outside the Bible, he could count on one hand the number of books he had read. But let me tell you something. There has been no one I have ever met before or since that knew the Word of God like Pete George. He was like a human reference book. And every time I went to him in 4 years with problems, he opened up this book and showed me the Word of life. You think we're wanting to impose a legalism on you? Oh, quiet time, schmite time. I'm talking about life. And when you begin to saturate and you see the movement of God's Spirit in and around you, in the lives of people and in and through you, you begin to detect and recognize it because you're cultivating an ear, a heart, a soul that is sensitive to the Lord. You want to get a better sense of the hand of God in your life? Saturate yourself with the Word of God. But secondly, align your life with the kingdom of God. Now notice something very interesting here. You almost miss it in this last sentence in verse 6. It says, now this was a pagan king, that God had to move to allow God's people to go back and build the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And there's no way a pagan king is going to do that because he's too insecure, he's too threatened unless God Almighty moves. By the way, do y'all believe that God moves in pagan kings today? Well, it's throughout Scripture, see. A saturation with Scripture would reveal to you that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord to direct as a watercourse anywhere he likes. Notice what he says here. It says, the king had granted him everything he asked for. And here's this phrase, beautiful and common in Ezra's time. For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now I'm going to make an assumption here, and I think you might agree, that the things he was asking the king for was the things that God wanted accomplished, and thus the hand of God was on him. I cannot communicate to you what is available to you in power for you to align yourself with God and y'all be in a joint enterprise and an activity. Henry Blackaby's entire ministry is built on that. That what we do is God's work. We must adjust our lives to what He's doing. And you unite with God in His work in the cooperative effort. And God in and through you accomplishes what you can't accomplish without Him. You know a lot about Dallas Willard, but I got into his biography and his autobiography, or the bibliography rather, to see who were the people that influenced him. And one of them was a book I had to trace down the internet called The Man of Prayer, Frank Laubach. And Frank Laubach was a missionary who discovered this power in God. First of all, God broke him in two. Shattered dream. God called him to the Philippines. The Philippine people couldn't stand him. They were primarily Islamic. He had no influence. He hated the area. To make matters worse, his family were miles away and couldn't be brought there yet. He just felt desperately empty and lonely and useless. And he'd go up on this mountain to pray to God. And when God broke through to him, he describes this, and I read it, that he had this dog with him, I think it was a collie, that he took up there with the mountain. And he said he was crying so hard up on that mountain, crying out to God, that the dog was licking the tears off his face. Now this was a broken man, ready to give up everything. God spoke to his heart and used him in a worldwide ministry. The thing that Frank Laubach got a hold of that influenced Dallas Willard the way he did, and likewise myself, is that when he learned this kingdom partnership, where he worked alongside with God to do God's work, God the infinite, He the finite, God in charge and He following, God is Lord and He is servant. And when he worked in his cooperative efforts with God, and he worked alongside God, God did things that were absolutely beyond him, and it staggered him, and it made life worth living. That's what it means to align yourself with the kingdom of God. Do you really think that there's any pleasure in this world that is not going to hit the ceiling, that in the final analysis, in the ultimate way, points to a reality that you are not home yet? You are made for more. This is not the ultimate. These are stabs of joy of a reality beyond that you are being prepared for, that you are as a kingdom citizen. And the more you align yourself with that reality here, the more you're going to discover a power that will absolutely blow your mind. You will know it's beyond you. Listen, I've gone to school. I study. I'm reasonably intelligent. I never trust that when I come up here to preach. My prayer before I came up here tonight was directly, I like to pray scripture to God, where Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." I am too limited. I can't do this. But God can do something beyond me, but I have to trust Him with that. And see, this is what's so hard to understand about this, is that we don't understand this very unique relationship with God. It's kind of an activity-passivity thing. Nothing's totally active and nothing's totally passive. That's why we get in all these arguments and confusion over divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And we see it sometimes even in like one verse of Scripture. I think off the top of my head, Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in you," what? "That you would will and do." So God works in what you work out, activity and passivity. It is God that has given you the equipment to work. It is God who must empower you. It is God working in and through you, but He won't do it apart from you. It's called trust. It's called obedience. It's called surrendering, giving, yielding, whatever you want to call it. And through that means, beyond what you can do without Him, what in fact will turn out to be impossible to do without Him, downright sin, if it's done in the flesh, will be accomplished, and you will be staggered at what you see before your eyes. To me, that's a life worth living. And thirdly, you get a better sense of the hand of God in your life. If you saturate your life with the Word of God, if you align your life with the kingdom of God, and don't you ever forget this one, if you live your life by the grace of God. Now notice what this last phrase is, and this is a very insightful thing. In verse 6, where he says, "For." Yes, the king did grant him everything he asked for, or because, what? "The hand of the Lord his God was on him." Look down in verse 8. "Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month." This is approximately 4 months. "For," or because, "the gracious hand of his God was on him." It's a dangerous time to travel. It's anywhere between 500 and 900 miles. You could be attacked. Took him 4 months to get there. And the only reason he made it, this time there's a word added. Did you see it in the English text? The first time it says, "the hand of the Lord was on him." What is the word that's added this time? "For the gracious hand of God was on him." Look, we appreciate everything Ezra is and everything Ezra's doing, but don't you ever make a mistake about it, and I won't either, ladies and gentlemen, when I'm going to tell you it's because of God Almighty that he made it there, and it's because of God Almighty that he had success in what he attempted. It's not about you. It's about God. You don't waltz up to God and say, "Aren't you proud of me for saving myself? Thank you very much." No, sir. Thank you. You're inappropriate if you ever speak of God in terms of "He owes you." You're one up on Him. God is all grace. Everything He gives you is an absolute sheer gift of grace. Amen? It's about grace. Live by grace. I eat grace. I sleep grace. I live grace. I preach grace. I'm obsessed with grace. I used to ask God, I said, how can there be anything good come out of that 9 years of rebellion that I'm so embarrassed about now? I'm terrified my kids are going to find out about. Because you won't be able to look down your long self-righteous snout at anybody else. And I'll tell you, God is working on my heart. I can still be judgmental like the rest of you. When I would go through the streets of New York, especially Coney Island, and you'd hear on the subway and what was going on in the streets, instead of, oh, you people make me sick, the judgment of God's going to come upon you. It was different. It was more like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Folks, if you only knew. If you only knew Him. How much He loves you. It doesn't have to be this way. There was compassion. That's not something produced by me. Who was that weeping over the people of New York while I'm walking down through the street with my family? Was it Steve Cobb? I tell you, no! It was the Spirit of God within me. And I love the fact that I serve a God like that, who sees every human being as valuable and redeemable and wants them to come home. He's not satisfied till all the sheep come home. I love a God like that. A God of grace and glory. Well, I've said much, but I need to say this. I'm going to give you something free of charge tonight. I really should charge you, but I'm not. Some of you here tonight trying to figure out what are you going to do with the rest of your life, and I'm trying to help you with that. In whatever unique sphere that is. I've chosen to do this, and by God's grace, I'm going to try to do it the best I can, and I hope you will too. But let me say this to you. Jesus came and preached the kingdom of God. And one thing that we're missing in our study of Scripture is to watch how He operates in the kingdom and by His grace and power to emulate that. So we need a starting point. And this is just a side issue of the sermon tonight, absolutely free of charge. And I'm going to give it to you very quick. I'm not going to comment on it much because I'm going to get in it in greater depths in the future. But we know how Jesus wants us to operate in the kingdom of God. And it's in Matthew 4, and I'm going to give it to you tonight very quickly, and then I'll come back to Ezra. How do we minister in the kingdom of God Jesus' way? In verse 23 of chapter 4, the Bible says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about Him spread all over Syria, and people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Him. What do we see? How do you advance the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing we note is proclamation. What was Jesus' message on the hills of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The range of God's effective will is the kingdom. It is a reign. It is a realm. It is a domain. It is a reality. It is God's way, His will. It is a Trinitarian reality. It is the kingdom of God. It exists here tonight. Do you understand that? It's always been. It always will be. Right now, I am operating the kingdom. I know I'm in your kingdom. The material universe, the human bodies, the atmosphere we're breathing, all that. But I want you to know that there is an invisible reality, an invisible kingdom, more real than the kingdom you're seeing right now, that is here now operative. It came to us through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and when Jesus came, it is available to you now. You can live an eternal kind of life right now. You can enter the kingdom of God right here now. In fact, you can come up to me after service tonight, and I'll tell you how to do it tonight. You can enter the kingdom of God right here and now, but in a new way. You recognize your absolute utter bankruptcy, and you will come through confidence in Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. And I live to tell you that message. All you got to do is just get a little personal interview with me after service tonight, and I'll be glad to just lead you right on in the kingdom, and then you can operate in a realm where you access, transport, and extend a realm that is utterly and absolutely invincible. He proclaimed it. Second of all, Jesus gave instructions about it. In other words, he taught about the kingdom. Look in the end of Acts and see how for 2 years Paul taught about the kingdom of God. Jesus used parables and other kinds of teachings. The whole Sermon on the Mount is the teaching of life in the kingdom. Reversals, inversions, and so forth and so on. Can't get into it tonight. Now, let me tell you something that's very interesting. If you'll notice that the disciples, while Jesus was still on earth, proclaimed the kingdom of God, were ordered by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God, but were not to teach about the kingdom. When was that to come? When the Holy Spirit came back, filled their hearts, and taught them, then they started teaching about the kingdom. But only allowed proclamation until the Holy Spirit came. And so that's why at that point they weren't teaching about the kingdom, it was just Jesus. And then thirdly, and this should be quite obvious to you now, demonstration. I'm here to demonstrate to this world what cannot be explained by this world. My life, my family, this church. You're not going to be able to put physical and scientific and philosophical and historical and cultural categories on me. I want it to be beyond all that. I want it to be explained only in terms of God. A demonstration of something that has to be otherworldly, the kingdom of God. And so there was proclamation and demonstration by the disciples until after the Holy Spirit came. Then they too, with proclamation, instruction, demonstration. Wouldn't you like to go kingdom fishing with Jesus? Peter couldn't catch a thing. Jesus said, go out and try again. What, about 153 fish? That's the kind of guy I'm wanting to go king mackerel fishing with. How about you? I just like a guy who can know who he is, who stands up in a boat and just says, you know, storm, be quiet. Just something kind of exciting about someone who calls to me from the water, you see. Kingdom of God. Peter got a hold of it. It was like one of the greatest failures in the New Testament. Well, I think at one point they could even get in his shadow and get healed. These people knew who they were. What is that? That's kingdom stuff. Don't see much of that anymore, do we? I think something got lost somehow, some way. Jesus said, greater things than these you'll see. And we do see it oftentimes another way. I think the salvation of my life might be a greater miracle than some of those. Have you ever thought about that? But at any rate, the kingdom of God is alive and well and operative. And I don't know about you, I want to get in on it. Now, why will I show that to you? Because going back to Ezra and closing out this sermon tonight, I see a very similar shadow of the same reality in the life of Ezra, whom I realize that if this sermon is accurate tonight, if I employ these things, I am going to be able to better identify the hand of God in my life. Look in verse 10, and you can almost say this is my life verse. For Ezra had devoted himself... Now, okay, let me read it and I'll come back. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Now, the interesting thing is that English word for, which translates a Hebrew word, kai, and is built on the last phrase of the verse that precedes it. Notice what it says there. It says that for the gracious hand of his God was on him, and because of this connecting preposition, now it's revealing why the hand of God was on him. And without turning this into a works righteousness and still understand it in the framework of the grace of God, see, Ezra got a hold of something for what? Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law. Notice how the New American Standard puts it. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Notice how the King James Version puts it. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And so what do we learn from Ezra that we need to be doing with the Word of God? I put it all in S's so you remember it. First of all, studying. Secondly, showing. And third, sowing. Studying the Word of God. Live and practice, show the Word of God. I would rather what? See a sermon than hear one. I'd rather one walk with me than merely show me the way. And then sow it. Sow it in the lives of other people. Well, I don't have the gift of teaching. You can sow the Word of God in the lives of other people. If nothing else, what you've learned, your experiences. To set your heart, or to be devoted, as NIV puts it, is to prepare the road, to clear the obstacles, to arrange something that's going to be set in your life. My seminary professor, Dr. Wayne Van Horn, said this verse means this: seeking God's Word should result in doing God's will, which in turn necessitates teaching God's ways. And you're here tonight and you say, yeah, but I don't like studying. Reading drives me crazy. That is not an excuse. I ran from kindergarten. When I got saved, my brother was an avid reader. He read godless stuff like all these Stephen King novels back in those days. It was so hot and all this other stuff. So he just transferred that natural reading propensity into the kingdom. And so he was reading like crazy. So Dad and Mike came out to my trailer I was living in, telling me that I needed to read if I was going to grow in the Lord. I said, well, I hate reading. And I says, let me say to you guys tonight that I'm going to be the first Christian that grows without it. Now see, my dad and brother know me well enough to know, just don't argue with him. And all they did was pray. I cannot to this day understand my insatiable appetite to study. But I have a sneaking suspicion that God answered their prayer. I have heard so many legalisms given about quiet times, it's almost hard to even say anything about it anymore. You know, I'm not going to sit around here and tell you what time I get up in the morning and how long I spend with God so you'll be impressed with how spiritually mature I am. Let me tell you, it is my bread and butter of life. I look forward to that time more than any other. When I'm away from it, I can't wait to get back to it. It is the essence of what I have. And I have learned more about God one-on-one, far more than I did at Mars Hill, far more than I did at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, far more than I did at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I have learned far more than listening to preachers like myself on the radio and in sanctuaries by opening the book, getting on my face before God, and studying and asking God to speak to me. It will change your life. And you will learn that when you pray, give me this day my daily bread, Jesus wasn't simply talking about Baker Square rolls. He was talking about this. If there's any other way, I would tell you. Let me give you an Evelyn Underhill quote so I can look astute and then I'm through. And you can take it for what it's worth, but I agree with this with all my heart. Spiritual reading is, or at least can be, second only to prayer as a developer and support of the inner life. Listen to the message of the Wesleys. Remember John Wesley, right? And Charles, his brother, contains this striking sentence. It cannot be that people should grow in grace unless they give themselves to reading. Surely a gracious God provides for the illiterate in other ways, but for the most of us. Scriptures and varied spiritual writings guide us into a deeper understanding of the truth that sets us free. Now, Meg, I don't want to put you on the spot tonight, but I'm proud of you, and I want to use you as an example, and this is how I'm closing. She came to me one day, and she says, I hear you quote C.S. Lewis a lot. Can I have a book by him? And I said, yeah, but I have to tag you with a monitor to make sure that you bring it back, because I never get books back when I loan them out. Not really, but I gave her Mere Christianity. I said, it might be a little tough reading, but hang in there and stick with it. And then you come back and you tell me what you want to know, and I'll recommend another book and we'll do that. She came back in just a few days and had read it. I think since then she's read Screwtape Letters, she's read some Lewis Smead books, and she just keeps coming back. And she might ask about this or that, and I make a recommendation because that's something that I'm, well, good at. If you tell me what you're dealing with, I can probably recommend the right book to you for you to read. But I will guarantee you, if I allowed her the testimony, and I don't know this. I mean, you're talking about putting myself on the spot. She could already tell you of what God's doing in her life as a result of that. That desire she has, that seeking, that's all of God. I've given her some discipleship material, and slowly but surely, she's growing in the Lord. Because, see, she's gotten a hold of what Ezra's talking about here tonight. She's beginning to get a little better understanding, detecting of the Lord's activity in her life. That she wants to devote herself to the study, but what? But also the observance. The Word of God was not primarily written to increase your knowledge, but to change your life, said George W. Truett. And you won't see it as a living reality, experiential truth that sets you free until you do the Word of God. Not be hearers, owner, James says, but doers as well. And then to pour into other people's lives what's being poured into hers. You get on that track and you watch the kingdom of God flow like a mighty river. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for the life of Ezra and what you did in and through him. May you give us hearts to study, practice, and share the word of life. And all of God's people said, amen.